Okay. We have a lot to talk about today. But I think I pretty much say that every time. So, is it today, tomorrow? I don't know. Sometime. Isn't William Shatner supposed to be going into space? Something. Is that today? I don't know. Doesn't matter. But anyways, William Shatner, if you don't, I'm sure you know, an actor made famous by his role as Captain Kirk in Star Trek. I was recently reading an interview, and he was asked what he wishes he would have known at the age of 20 that he now knows, and he is 90. He doesn't look it, but he's 90 years old. This is what he said. I'm glad I didn't know, because what you know at 90 is this. Take it easy, because nothing matters in the end. If I had known that at 20, I wouldn't have done anything. Isn't that sad? Isn't that sad that the knowledge that he now had of his future made him feel as if nothing matters? And this is even a man who seemingly had everything the world has to offer, right? Good looks, women, money, fame. Well, God has given us knowledge of the future, but he wants it to have the opposite effect on us. He wants us to know that human life matters. He wants you to know that you matter. He wants us to know that he has a purpose and a plan for this world, no matter how bad it might look. And he wants you to know that he has a purpose and a plan for you. So we're going to look at two prophecies in the book of Daniel today. They're basically the same prophecy, but they have varying details. And much of this prophecy has already been fulfilled, but some of it is still yet to come. And as we go through our prophecy study, not just today, but through all of Lyft this year, I guarantee that your knowledge of the future, it will not cause us to throw up our hands and say nothing matters. I'm hoping it will cause us to lift up our hands in praise and adoration and love and wonder for this amazing God that we serve who holds all things together. Our individual futures, the future of our world, the future of his eternal kingdom, it is all in his sovereign, loving hands. Let's pray before we begin. God, I thank you so much for this day. I thank you for bringing these ladies here. I thank you for your word. There is so much in it. And I feel like we will just scratch the surface today, but I just pray that you would help me to speak only what is true and what is right. Help these ladies to be ready and willing to let the Holy Spirit work in their lives through your word to teach them what you would want them to learn today, and that they would be encouraged to know that you are in control and we can trust you. We pray this in your name. Amen. So before we dive into Daniel, I felt like it was maybe important to speak very briefly about the issue of interpretation, because I know that we don't all necessarily go to LBC. We haven't all necessarily been raised in the same type of background as far as how we interpret the Bible. So I wanted to speak to this briefly. I just want you to know this doesn't count towards my time. Okay, so just like hit pause, because, you know, not yet. Okay. But I wanted to establish why Mom and I and LBC and others who would hold to kind of the same conclusions, why we do that, especially in regard to prophecy. And that's because our teaching is based on a literal interpretation of Scripture. This is a method of interpreting the Bible that holds that Scripture should be taken literally, except in places where the text is obviously poetic, allegorical, or figurative. But we'll get to that in a minute. But basically, this means that the normal rules of English, of human language, not just English language, the normal rules of human language apply to the normal rules of interpreting Scripture. And this is simple. This is what we do in everyday life. For example, I'll pick on Becca, because I know I can pick on Becca. So let's say Becca comes running in here and she says, "There's a tornado outside." Now, none of us are going to stop and ponder, "Now, wait a minute. Is tornado a metaphor for something? Maybe she's talking about emotional turmoil. And maybe when she said outside, she actually meant inside. So, Becca, I think we need to sit down and talk to you about what problems are going on in your heart that's help you to work this through. Nobody's going to say that. If Becca comes in here and says, there's a tornado outside, we all take that to mean that there is a whirling mass of potentially deadly wind very close by, and we're going to seek shelter. We know what she means. Yet many read the Bible in this way. Constantly looking for allegory, constantly looking for deeper, spiritual, mystic, hidden meaning. And this approach basically can give you what some would deem an acceptable way to pretty much make the Bible say whatever you want it to say. This method is often used to explain away verses that people don't like. I don't like hell. I don't like that it's real. Or that it's eternal. So I think it's a metaphor for something. It's not literal. It just represents something, but not that bad. To explain away stuff we don't like, people will use it to explain away miracles that they don't want to believe in. Crazy miracles. Like the fact that the Bible tells us that there was a donkey that talked. And someone might say, well, that's just stupid. I'm not a fool. I'm not going to believe that a donkey talked. So obviously the donkey is a figure of speech or a metaphor of some kind, actually represents whatever, whatever. To which I say, you can call me an idiot if you want, but I happen to spell God with a capital G. And he can do miracles. And he's not bound by the laws of nature and man. And if he wants to talk through a donkey, he can talk through a donkey. Problem solved. I like this quote from David Cooper. He says, when the plain sense of Scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense. Pretty simple. He goes on to say, therefore, take every word at its primary, ordinary, usual, literal meaning, unless the facts of the immediate context, studied in the light of related passages, indicate clearly otherwise. I would also add that you also need to study it within the context of the history and the culture in which it was written. Although we take the Bible literally, of course, we still acknowledge that there are plenty of figures of speech within its pages. For example, let me first say, these figures of speech, when we use figures of speech, symbols, metaphors, parables, they still all have an intended, definite meaning. For example, if I were to say, I'm going to hit the hay, you all know that I'm not going to go out and punch a scarecrow. However, maybe I say this to somebody, and for whatever reason, let's say maybe English isn't their first language, I don't know, but for whatever reason, they take it as, I'm going to do laundry. They have now inserted their own interpretation into my words, which they can do. But they're wrong, because that's not what I meant. We all know that when I say I'm going to hit the hay, it means I'm going to go to sleep. So a biblical example of this would be, and there are many, Jesus is often called the Lamb of God. We know that means he's not a fluffy white animal. Lambs were used in Old Testament sacrifice. These lambs were supposed to be without physical spot or blemish in order to be acceptable for the sacrifice to be made. And when Jesus is referred to as the Lamb of God, it means that he was that one perfect sacrifice that atoned for sin for all of eternity. So if you try to put a different meaning into that, even though it's figurative, you'll get it wrong. Because symbols, metaphors, parables, they all have an intended meaning. Are we following? Just because they're symbols doesn't mean there's not a literal meaning. And I think that's where many hit a snag, especially in regard to prophecy. Because a lot of prophecy is communicated through symbols, metaphors, figures of speech. Men trying to write down things that they saw in visions that would be thousands of years in the future. How does John explain an airplane? I mean, how do you do that? He has no word for that. But we have to take prophecy to mean what God meant for it to mean. And if we don't, we misunderstand. Now, I'm just a simple Iowa farm girl. But I happen to think that God gave us his word because he wants us to know him. And because he wants us to understand it. And that he even wants us to understand prophecy. I have heard many say, oh, you really just shouldn't study prophecy because you can't figure it out anyway. I mean, some say it's this, some say it's that, so you might as well just not even bother because you can't figure it out. Now, I'm not saying that there won't be places where one says this, one says that. There are places where we can't be real dogmatic, maybe about the details of every little thing. But there is a lot of prophecy that we can understand. And a lot of it that makes sense if you know how to interpret it. So, if you want to know more about interpretation, if this is all kind of new to you, I'm happy to loan you my old college textbook, Things to Come, A Study of Biblical Eschatology by J. Dwight Pentecost. He takes the first 65 pages just talking about interpretation. So feel free. Don't read it when you're tired. I'm just saying. So let's talk prophecy. I'm going to put up this timeline. Hopefully, just bring it back every time. This timeline, stash in your Bible, is probably something we're going to refer to every single time. We have extras on the tables if you weren't here or don't have yours. For the astute students among you, you may notice this is my dad's timeline, and I don't tell him, but I improved on it. I added an event right here. If you want to write that into yours, feel free. We're not going to talk about it today because it's something I want there for next time, but I wanted to put it in. Daniel is an amazing book, especially when it comes to prophecy. I like this quote from John F. Walvoord in his book, Daniel, The Key to Prophetic Revelation. He says, in many respects, the book of Daniel is the most comprehensive prophetic revelation in all of the Old Testament, giving the only view of world history from Babylon. That starts even before, well, that's Old Testament time, but even before, we're talking about 600 BC, from Babylon to the second advent of Christ, and interrelating Gentile history and prophecy with that which concerns Israel. We're talking Daniel Revelation this year. Keep it in your head. Israel is the focus, the main stage where all this is happening. He finishes the quote by saying, Daniel provides the key to the overall interpretation of prophecy. Daniel is a big deal. And I'm supposed to do it in 2 sessions. Good luck with that. But Daniel's prophecy go into such astonishing detail that critics argue that this was clearly written after the events. There is no way this is a book of prophecy. It is a book of history because it could not have been written beforehand with all these details. No one could predict this so accurately. And I would fully agree with them if Daniel were the author, but he's not. God is. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He knows the beginning from the end, and he can tell us as many details as he wants to tell us. And he chose to do that through Daniel. So a little bit of context to the book of Daniel. Nebuchadnezzar is the king of Babylon. Babylon came along. The northern tribe of Israel had already been conquered by Assyria. Babylon comes along and conquers the southern tribe of Judah. That includes Jerusalem. They do that in 605 BC. Nebuchadnezzar kills many Jews, leaves a few of them there, and brings back many to Babylon as captives. Among those captives are 4 teenage boys named Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The last 3 probably better known by their Babylonian names of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These 4 teenage boys rise in the ranks of the government until they become important advisors to the king. And we get to a point where Nebuchadnezzar has a disturbing dream, and he wants to know what it means. So he calls in his magicians, his wise men, his counselors, his advisors to interpret this dream for him. But here's the catch. Nebuchadnezzar doesn't want just the interpretation. He wants them to tell him the dream and then the interpretation. Because Nebuchadnezzar's no fool. As we've already talked about with interpretation, anybody with half an imagination and a little bit of creativity can kind of come up with something that fits it. Nebuchadnezzar knows that. He wants a legit interpretation, and he knows he's going to get it if you can tell him the dream and the interpretation. Well, obviously the advisors try to get him to tell the dream by pointing out that what he asks of them is impossible. To which Nebuchadnezzar is infuriated and gives orders to execute all the wise men of Babylon. Which seems a little extreme, but Nebuchadnezzar wasn't really a guy who's known for doing things in moderation. Daniel finds out. Daniel was not in this initial group that met with the king. He's probably not quite too high in the ranks yet. But him and his friends are still on the king's hit list because they are defined as being among the wise men of Babylon. So Daniel goes to Nebuchadnezzar. He asks for more time, and it is granted to him. He goes back, and he prays with his three friends. While they pray, God reveals to Daniel both the dream and the interpretation. He praises God, and we won't read the verses that do it, but Daniel gives full credit to God. Credit where credit is due. Daniel makes it very clear, this wasn't me. There's a God in heaven who knows everything. So we're going to pick up this story in chapter 2, verse 31. You, O king, Daniel talking to Nebuchadnezzar, you, O king, were looking, and behold, there was a single great statue. That statue was large and of extraordinary splendor, was standing in front of you, and its appearance was awesome. The head of that statue was made of fine gold, its breast and its arms of silver, its belly and its thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You continued looking until a stone was cut out without hands. And it struck the statue at its feet of iron and clay and crushed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed all at the same time and became like chaff from the summer's threshing floors. And the wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found. But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. So there's the dream. I'm sure Daniel has Nebuchadnezzar's full attention. Because how did he even pull that off? It was God. Now we go on to interpretation. Verse 36. This was the dream. Now we will tell its interpretation before the king. You, O king, are the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the strength, and the glory. And whatever, wherever the sons of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, or the birds of the sky, he has given them into your hand, Nebuchadnezzar, and has caused you to rule over them all. You are the head of gold. The head of gold is Babylon. He does say Nebuchadnezzar, but Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar are so interconnected that one represents the other. The head of gold is Babylon. They reigned from about 625 BC to 539. Now everything, this is the current time that Daniel is living, everything from this point on in his prophecy is going to be yet future for Daniel. But some of it is past for us. Verse 39. After you will arise another kingdom inferior to you. That's all he says about the second kingdom. But we know from history, and we know by comparing with other prophecies in the Bible, we know the next kingdom is Medo-Persia. The Medes and the Perds. The Medes and the Persians came in and conquered Babylon in 539 BC and reigned until about 331. Now these metals, maybe you have noticed, gold, silver, bronze, iron. As we go down the statue, with the exception of the feet, as we go down, they increase in strength. Because every kingdom is stronger than the previous one, which makes sense. I mean, these are the kingdoms that overthrow the previous one. So the Medes and the Persians, they're stronger than Babylon. They take them over. However, you'll also notice that as the metals go down the statue, they decrease in value. And likely, this is why Daniel says a kingdom inferior to you. So not inferior in size and strength. Obviously, the Medes and the Persians weren't inferior because they took over Babylon. But this value of the metals, I think it's pointing to the fact that with every successive kingdom, the glory lessens. Babylon surpassed them all when it came to political structure, cultural life, the central authority. Like Nebuchadnezzar just kind of ruled in a way that nobody else ever did in the rest of these kingdoms. So in that way, Babylon was the most glorious of them all. And they just kind of, while they increase in strength, they decrease in glory. And in that way, the Medes and the Persians are inferior. That's all that it says about that second kingdom. The rest of verse 39. Then another third kingdom of bronze will rule over the earth. That's all it says. We know from history and from other prophecies that this is Greece, the thighs of bronze. Greece comes in. They defeat the Medes and the Persians around 331 BC and reign until about 146. And it just says that they will rule over all the earth. Their territory exceeded that of the Medes and the Persians as each kingdom grew in size. We'll talk more about Greece in a minute. Verse 40. Then there will be a fourth kingdom, as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron crushes and shatters all things. So like iron that breaks in pieces, it will crush and break all these in pieces. The legs of iron is Rome. Rome comes in, they overtake Greece in about 146 BC. The legs of the iron here is a very fitting metal with which to describe Rome because their armies were clad in iron armor, so much so that they became known as the Iron Legions of Rome. Now you'll see I have a question mark here to date the end of the Roman Empire. It's pretty much impossible to date. The Roman Empire is unique from all the kingdoms before it because it was never overthrown. It was never conquered. It's hard to pin where it actually ended because for many different reasons and factors, the Roman Empire just crumbled from the inside out. I was reading, trying to read a little bit about the history of Rome, and there are many historians out there who argue that the Roman Empire never ended, but that rather it adapted to changing circumstances, and thus some argue that the Roman Empire continues even today, but just in a different form, which makes things very interesting as we come to the feet of the statue. Verse 41. In that you see the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it will be a divided kingdom. But it will have in it the toughness of iron, inasmuch as you saw the iron mixed with the common clay. As the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of pottery, so some of the kingdom will be strong, and part of it will be brittle. And in that you saw the iron mixed with the common clay, they will combine with one another in the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, even as iron does not combine with pottery. The feet represent what I'm going to call the revived Roman Empire. And that is future. Still has not happened. We're still waiting for this part of the prophecy to come true. Now, so are these legs and feet, is this one kingdom or two? I mean, the Bible certainly portrays it as one. I suppose you could maybe make the argument for two, because they are separated by a big gap in human history. However, we see from the continuation of the iron from the legs into the feet, and, you know, like I just said, some historians would argue that the Roman Empire never died. there is obviously this undeniable connection to Rome. And as far as the Bible seems to be concerned, I think it'd pretty much call it, at least in these prophecies, they would call it one kingdom, that Rome has never ended. Which means, even though it's kind of dormant right now, maybe asleep, it's coming back to power again. Now, there's a lot of speculation about the nature of this revived Roman Empire. We need to keep in mind that the information in the Bible is not real extensive when it talks about the details of the revived Roman Empire. So we need to be careful about not going on beyond what's written. We do know, obviously, there's some connection to ancient Rome, possibly through ancestry, possibly geography, maybe governmental structure. But we really don't know enough to be too dogmatic about the details. I would be very confident to say that because Rome is part of Europe, I would think it's very, very reasonable to conclude that this geographic area of the world, Rome, Europe, is going to have a leading role in the end times. But this prophecy passes over the church age, which is what we live in presently. And that is not at all unusual for Old Testament prophecies. It's kind of the MO of the OT. It's the modus operandi of the Old Testament that they just skip the church age. I mean, they just don't even care about us. How rude. But they just do. In the Old Testament, the church is a mystery, meaning something that had not been revealed. So they didn't know there was this big gap of time that was going to happen. So it skips right over the church age, and this prophecy is yet to come. So this revived Roman Empire, this is where it falls on the timeline. This kingdom will come to full power during the tribulation. However, you'll see my little arrow that's still kind of pointing yet from the tribulation. That means we don't exactly know when this kingdom is going to begin or really start to take shape, I should say, because it probably does, as we've said, it still kind of does exist. But it's quite possible. In fact, I guess I would probably say I think that some elements of this are in place today. That things are being put in place as far as everything that's happening globally. I'm not going to get dogmatic about the details. But surely there are things falling into place even today to make this revived Roman Empire a reality. So it's very possible that even now it is in its developmental infant stage, but that's why I can't really mark the start of it. We do know its full power will be seen during the tribulation. We know that this kingdom is yet to come because nothing like this has happened in history that adequately fits this description. Again, Wolverd says, I quote, "The familiar attempts in many commentaries to find a 10-toe stage of the image, so the foot stage of the image, they try to find it in the 5th and 6th centuries. This does not coordinate with the actual facts of history and doesn't fulfill the 10-toe stage. According to Daniel's prophecy, the 10-toe stage is simultaneous. That is, 10 kingdoms will exist side by side, and they are destroyed by one sudden divine blow. Nothing like this has yet occurred in history." End quote. This revived Roman Empire can also be called the kingdom of the Antichrist. The Antichrist is the coming evil world dictator who will be empowered by Satan to rule and wreak havoc on the entire world. And his kingdom will be ushered in by a coalition of 10 world leaders from nations in and around Europe who will rule simultaneously. We know that the kingdom of the Antichrist will have iron-like strength, but we also know that parts of it will be very weak, because in the prophecy, the iron is mixed with clay. Daniel points out these two elements don't adhere to one another. And clay is very, very brittle. So these 10 leaders, these 10 kingdoms, these 10 nations will have unequal strength. Some will be strong, some will be weak. Okay, let's rein it in for a second. Maybe you're thinking, hold on. Now, wait a minute. You just said we need to be careful about not going beyond what's written in Scripture. How do you know that the 10 toes represent 10 world leaders? Because that's, well, we'll get to it. So the 10 toes, as we talked about, the 10 stage, that is 10 world leaders. But how do we know? Maybe you're also thinking, and how do you know that this is the kingdom of the Antichrist? Because in Daniel chapter 2, the Antichrist isn't mentioned. Well, those are excellent questions. I'm glad you asked. You're such astute students of the Word of God. Now, if we had only Daniel 2, I don't know that we could necessarily come to all of those conclusions. This is where we interpret Scripture with Scripture. And, well, we'll get to that. I'm always saying that. We'll get to that in a minute. We compare Scripture with Scripture, and it fills in a lot of details. We'll get there soon. Let's finish up, though, with Daniel chapter 2. Starting at 44. In the days of those kings, so that's a little hint there. You might think, what kings? We didn't talk about kings. We talked about toes, the 10 kings. In the days of those kings, the king of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all of these kingdoms. But will itself endure forever. Inasmuch as you saw that a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future. So the dream is true, and its interpretation is trustworthy. There is a fifth kingdom. A fifth and final kingdom. It is the kingdom of God. The stone represents Jesus. However, many take this to mean his first coming. Again, this is something that the Old Testament was a little unclear on, because sometimes they didn't always see first coming, second coming. They didn't always realize there were two there. And so some of those things get a little mixed up in the Old Testament, and you only see it when you look back at it. But some take this to mean his first coming, and that as the stone crushes the statue and grows, that the kingdom growing out of that is the church. And the church overcomes the world, not with physical destruction, but with our message of love and peace and redemption. And those who would hold to this view argue that there isn't going to be a physical, earthly kingdom of Jesus, but rather that the kingdom of God exists now. Because it exists in the hearts of those who have trusted Jesus as their Savior. I was talking to my husband about this and mentioned to him that there are those out there who think that the kingdom of God is now. And he just looked at me and he said, gotta admit, I'd be a little disappointed. Kind of thought God was going to do a little better. Ain't that the truth? Good grief. If we're living in the kingdom of God now, we're in trouble. This is not a reference to the first coming. The stone is certainly Jesus. We see that it was cut out of the mountain without hands. That means it is of divine origin. This is not of man. This is Jesus. But it is not his first coming. It is his second. This is where the stone crushes the statue. The second coming of Jesus. He will return. He will destroy the kingdom of the Antichrist. He will destroy, literally, physically, the revived Roman Empire and set up his kingdom. The stone will grow, and his kingdom will fill the earth. Now, as I've mentioned, it is vital to use prophecy to interpret prophecy in order to get it right. And there are many parallel passages that we could go to. There are some primarily in Revelation chapters 13 and 17. We're not going to get to those today because we are going to get to Revelation. So I'm just going to let that go because we don't have time. But the most obvious parallel passage to Daniel chapter 2 is Daniel chapter 7. So we can go there. This is the same vision of the future. However, it gives it from a different perspective, and it adds in a few more details for us. Now, Nebuchadnezzar's dream presented history from man's point of view. And when we look at the history from man's point of view, we're the star of the show, right? The kingdoms of man, they're the statue that's glorious and beautiful and powerful and majestic. This is how man sees our own kingdoms. Daniel's vision is from God's point of view. And God is going to see these kingdoms of men as horrible, wild, destructive beasts. Now at this point, chronologically in Daniel, the Medes and the Persians have conquered Babylon. But Daniel is thinking back. So Daniel, even though the Medes and the Persians conquer Babylon, Daniel ends up still rising in that government. So now he serves under the Medes and the Persians. But he's remembering back to a vision that he had about 14 years previous. It was a vision he had after Nebuchadnezzar had died, but Babylon is still in power, and it's being ruled by another leader named Belshazzar. So here's what he writes starting in verse 1 of chapter 7. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and a vision in his mind as he lay on his bed. Then he wrote the dream down and related the following summary of it. Daniel said, I was looking in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea, and four great beasts were coming up from the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion and had the wings of an eagle. I kept looking until its wings were plucked, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. A human mind also was given to it. The winged lion. Babylon. Same vision, same kingdoms. Babylon. This is amazing. I'd love to see this. This is a gate that was excavated from ancient Babylon. It's now on display in a museum in Berlin. You can see there's a lot of different animals in the side, and one of the animals is a lion with wings. The lion, even the winged lion, was a very prominent symbol of Babylon. So it makes a lot of sense that this was what the beast would look like. The winged lion is Babylon. This additional information here in verse 4, where it talks about it was made to stand on 2 feet like a man, a human mind was also given to it. There's differences of opinion on that. I happen to side with those who think that this refers to a story from Daniel chapter 4. If you read that, you find that Nebuchadnezzar at one point became so proud, so arrogant, so full of himself that he was basically God of the globe and said as much. And God humbled him by making him like an animal. All of a sudden, he lost his mind. He lost his reason. He acted like an animal. He was uncontrollable. They drove him out of the palace. He lived in the fields for 7 years where he ate grass. His fingernails grew like bird's claws and his hair like feathers of a bird. Lived like an animal for 7 years until one day he raised his eyes and finally acknowledged that God is the king of the universe. He humbled himself. God restored him. I think Nebuchadnezzar got saved. I think he's going to be in heaven. I really hope so, because he's going to be a fun guy to talk to. But so I think that's a reference to that, that it was restored. He was brought, he was made to stand on 2 feet like a man, a human mind given to him. Again, Nebuchadnezzar, Babylon, they are so interconnected that one kind of represents the other. So this beast is Babylon. Verse 5, and behold, another beast, a second one, resembling a bear. And it was raised up on one side, and three ribs were in its mouth between its teeth. And thus they said to it, Arise, devour much meat. This is Medo-Persia. This next empire is as powerful as a bear. You'll see a bear isn't as majestic as a lion, but a bear is powerful. A bear is a bulky, large animal. The Medes and the Persians were actually known for their massive armies. There were some Persian armies that numbered up to 2.5 million men. It's a staggering army. The Bible says this bear was raised up on one side, most likely a reference to the one-sided union of the Persians and the Medes, because Persia was by far the greater of the two. It was a partnership, but Persia was the big one, the powerful one. The three ribs in its mouth, because this bear is told to arise, devour much meat, and we know that these kingdoms are out there conquering other nations. So likely a reference to this bear taking over. And it has three ribs. Medo-Persia is known in history for three major conquests. They defeated Babylon, so that was one of them. But then there was also Lydia and Egypt. They overthrew three major powers in history. So likely that is what these ribs are talking about. Verse 6. After this, I kept looking, and behold, another one, like a leopard, which had on its back four wings of a bird. The beast also had four heads, and dominion was given to it. Greece. A leopard is obviously a smaller animal, but a much faster animal, known for its speed and its swiftness, certainly enhanced by the fact that it has four wings on its back. Alexander the Great was the leader of Greece, and he conquered most of the civilized world. And he did it with lightning speed. It was insane how quickly Alexander the Great was able to conquer the known world with a speed unmatched in ancient times. He defeated the known world with only an army of about 35,000 men. Compare that to the 2.5 million we just heard about in Persia. That's crazy. And he went undefeated in battle. He never lost a battle in his life. But Alexander the Great reigned for only 13 years because he died at the young age of 32. And when he died, there was no clear heir to his empire. So it was divided among his generals. Anybody want to guess how many generals there were? Four. Seems like Daniel's betting 1,000, isn't he? Four. Head always implies direction, focus. You follow the head. So the empire was divided into four. These four generals took it. So that's that beast. Then we get to the beast in verse 7. After this, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrifying and extremely strong, and it had large iron teeth. It devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder with its feet. We'll stop there for a second. Notice the similarities of description that went with our statue. Iron. He uses even some of the same phrasing, iron that crushes, breaks, tramples everything. The fourth beast, which looks so different from all the others that Daniel can't even pin a real animal on it. It's Rome. But now things get a little funky. Because once again, something unique arises out of the Roman Empire. Continuing in verse 7, it, the beast, was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. Notice the number, 10. The horns, the revived Roman Empire, the empire of the Antichrist. It had 10 horns. While I was contemplating the horns,
"Behold, another horn, a little one, came up among them, and three of the first horns were pulled out by the roots before it. And behold, this horn possessed eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth uttering great boasts." Skip down to verse 11 with me. "Then I kept looking because of the sound of the boastful words which the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body was destroyed and given to the burning fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but an extension of life was granted to them for an appointed period of time." So we have a little bit more information here about this revived Roman Empire. Like I said, we see the number 10. We also are learning now about this little horn that comes up among the 10. We will get to that in a minute. But the toes and the horns are identical. They represent the same thing. They represent 10 world leaders who will rule at the same time in history. This little horn is the very first mention in all of the Bible to the Antichrist. The ruthless world dictator who will conquer the world and rule in the end days. He has many names that we'll find during our study this year. He's called the Antichrist, capital A. Sometimes the Bible talks about Antichrist, little a. That just means pretty much anybody who is against Jesus. But big A, Antichrist. It's called the man of lawlessness, the little horn, the beast, the prince who is to come. Daniel sees the destruction of this beast in verse 11, so not just the Antichrist. Notice that. It doesn't say the horn was destroyed. The beast was destroyed. The beast is the whole kingdom, the kingdom of the Antichrist, the revived Roman Empire. The entire beast is destroyed and burned. And we'll see a lot more detail about what that state is going to look like in Revelation. Which, guess what? We don't have time to do today. I just say that all the time. In verse 12, there's kind of this funny little phrase. The rest of the beasts, so it's talking about Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, maybe if you want to talk about the first Rome. The rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but an extension of life was granted to them for an appointed period of time. So there's some debate about what that might mean. Personally, I agree with the thought that the rest of the beasts lived on into the next empire. So when the Medes and the Persians conquered Babylon, they killed a lot of people, but they didn't annihilate them. So there are a lot of Babylonian people who were basically absorbed into the kingdom of the Medes and Persians. The same with Greece. When Greece takes over the Medes and Persians, they kill a lot of people, but they don't annihilate it, and they get absorbed into Greece. The same with Rome, when Rome takes over Greece. So in that sense, these kingdoms have all kind of had this extension of time, in the sense that they weren't annihilated. They weren't wiped off the face of the earth. But this says their dominion is taken away, an extension of time was granted to them. That extension is over now. Because this fourth beast, the revived Roman Empire, which is going to be defeated by the kingdom of Jesus, it's annihilated. It's over. It's done. It's gone. It is wiped out. It is not going to continue. Because Jesus is going to have a full, complete victory. Just as the stone completely destroyed the statue and the dust blows away so there's nothing left to be seen, this beast, as we read here, is destroyed and given to the fire. Let's skip a little bit to verse 15. "As for me, Daniel, my spirit was distressed within me, and the visions in my mind kept alarming me. I approached those who were standing by and began... I approached one of those." Most agree that this is likely an angel standing here. "I approached one of those who were standing by and began asking him the exact meaning of all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things. These great beasts, which are four in number, are four kings who will arise from the earth. But the saints of the highest one will receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever for all ages to come." You know, I really like this angel's succinct explanation. Like, Daniel's seen this amazing prophecy, all these crazy beasts. What is going on? He goes to him and he says, what is the exact meaning of all this? And he says, oh, the four beasts, they're four kingdoms. They'll rise on the earth. But you know what? God wins in the end. So don't worry about it, Daniel. That's all you got to know. I love that. It's like, there you go. End of story. But, you know, if it's not too much trouble for the angel, then you would like a little more information, you know, if you don't mind. So, at verse 19, Daniel, then I desired to know the exact meaning of the fourth beast, which was different from all the others, exceedingly dreadful, with its teeth of iron and claws of bronze, which devoured, crushed, trampled down the remainder with its feet, and the meaning of the 10 horns that were on its head, and the other horn which came up, and before which 3 of them fell. Namely, the horn which had eyes and a mouth uttering great boasts, and which was larger in appearance than its associates. I kept looking, and that horn, here we have a little more info, that horn was waging war with the saints and overpowering them until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was passed in favor of the saints of the highest one. And the time arrived when the saints took possession of the kingdom. In verse 8, Daniel describes this person as a little horn. In verse 20, he describes the horn as being larger than the other ones. So my take on that is, after it uproots 3 of the horns, this little horn grows to become more powerful than all of the others. This 11th horn is the Antichrist. We know this based on comparing to other passages, especially in Revelation, that we don't have any time for. And I really wish I could tell you everything like, this is why I say this, this is why I say that. I don't have time for that. But that just means you have to keep coming back to lift, because we'll get there. So hopefully, and you can say it for yourself, don't have to take my word for it, but the 11th horn is the Antichrist. And he grows so powerful that he wages war against the people of God and even overpowers them for a time. This man will hate, in particular, Jews and Christians. His persecution of Jews and Christians is going to make Hitler look like an amateur. We see a lot of detail in that, guess what, in Revelation. And this persecution will continue until the Ancient of Days intervenes. He passes a judgment in favor of the saints, and he sets up the fifth and final kingdom. Verse 23, thus he said, the angel answers Daniel. So he gives him a little more info here. The fourth beast will be a fourth kingdom on the earth, which will be different from all the other kingdoms and will devour the whole earth and tread it down and crush it. As for the 10 horns, out of this kingdom, 10 kings will arise, and another will arise after them, and he will be different from the previous ones and will subdue 3 kings. He will speak out, hence the boastful words from his mouth. He will speak out against the Most High and wear down the saints of the Highest One. And he will intend to make altercations in times and in law. And they will be given into his hand for time, times, and half a time. The 10 kings. Now it would seem that the Antichrist doesn't necessarily create this 10 king coalition. But he certainly does take it over. And he really establishes his authority when he overthrows 3 of them. Now, what's that going to look like? Does it mean that they were part of the clay? Like, these are 3 weak leaders. And so the Antichrist just comes along and sort of gradually takes power from them. Do these leaders somehow fall from grace? And the Antichrist fills the void. Are these 3 leaders maybe 3 of the more powerful ones? 3 who are iron. And so the Antichrist has them killed, arranges for their assassination. I don't know what it's going to look like. We do know that 3 will be gone. And in that, the Antichrist will really flex his muscle and come to power. We know from Revelation chapter 17 that all 10 of these leaders will eventually give their power willingly to the Antichrist in order to accomplish his purposes. kind of an interesting phrase in verse 25 is that the Antichrist will make altercations, will make changes in times and in law. Again, it's hard to be completely dogmatic, but likely this means that he's going to change possibly the calendar. He wants to change times and law, especially in regard to religious observance. So holidays, festivals, laws that would be meant to worship and observe God, Antichrist doesn't want those because he wants to set himself up as God. So it's very possible that there could come a day like Narnia, maybe not always winter, but never Christmas. It might be there is no Christmas. There is no Easter. Could be that our calendar is completely tracked differently and all those things are gone. Because Antichrist wants people to worship him. And it says they, meaning God's people, the Jews and Christians, remember this is during the tribulation now, they will be given into his hand for time, times, and half a time. I'm not going to tell you why I know what this means because I don't have time. But come back next week because that's really where we're going to dig into this time, time, half a times. But for now, let me tell you that here it means time is 1 year. So times, plural, now we're at 2 years. Half a time, half a year, 3.5 years. Jews and Christians will be given into his hand for 3.5 years. We know about that from Daniel chapter 9. This mind-blowing, to me, the most amazing, I think, amazing prophecy in all the world, word of God, and they're all amazing, Daniel's 70 weeks is, you gotta be here next time. Okay, come back. Daniel 70 weeks. But for now, remember, 3.5 year time frame, that number is going to come up. 7, 3.5, 10. There's going to be significant numbers when we study prophecy. And this, so here we see the tribulation. Tribulation is 7 years. The 3.5 that we're talking about, where they will be given into his hand, is right here, the second half. And the second half of the tribulation is called the Great Tribulation. The whole thing is going to be a nightmare. You don't want to be here. But the second half in particular is where everything hits the fan. And everything, almost quite literally, is going to hell in a handbasket. And those 3.5 years are by far going to be the worst in human history. They will be given into the Antichrist's hand, God's people. But only for a time. There's a limit. 3.5 years. And then it's done. Let's finish chapter 7. Because I know you guys want to discuss at your table, so I better wrap this up. If you only knew all the stuff I left out. I'm just telling you. Okay. 26. Verse 26. But the court will sit for judgment, and his dominion, the Antichrist's dominion, will be taken away, annihilated, and forever destroyed. Then the sovereignty, the dominion, and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the highest one. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the dominions will serve and obey him. At this point, the revelation ended. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts were greatly alarming me, and my face grew pale, but I kept the matter to myself. You know, it's like this angel just can't help himself. He just keeps bringing everything back to God. He just keeps having to bring up that in the end, God wins, and rightfully so. We need to go back to some verses that we skipped. These verses that we're about to read, they drip of Revelation chapters 4 and 5. Two of my all-time favorite chapters in all the Bible, and I get to teach them, so you got to come back. December, Revelation 4 and 5. So I'm not going to say much about it now. But please, I mean, this prophecy study, and if you miss a session, you can listen to it online. You know, it's really going to help to connect all these dots. This is a study that will be good to catch all of it. But I'm not going to say much about these verses because Revelation's coming. But we've got to read them. Starting at verse 9. Daniel says, I kept looking until thrones were set up. Did I say that right, verse 9? Chapter 7. Yes, 7, verse 9. I kept looking until thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His vesture was like white snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames. Its wheels were a burning fire. A river of fire was flowing and coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands were attending him. Myriads upon myriads were standing before him. The court sat, and the books were opened. Verse 13. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. I hope that gets you pumped up. Ladies, there are a lot of hard things in our world right now. Probably a lot of hard things in your lives right now that I know nothing about. And we have seen from these prophecies that there are even harder things to come. And we look around at the state of our world today, and we mourn for how things are changing. And we can be tempted, very, very tempted, to worry, to get angry, to become discouraged. We can be tempted to despair. And in those times, you need to stop looking around and you need to look up. Don't be fooled by the fact that the majority of the prophecy in Daniel chapter 2 and 7 focuses on the kingdoms of men, because mankind is not the star of this show. There is room for one and only one to take center stage in world history, and that is our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. There are two kingdoms yet to come, but only one will prevail. Jesus sits on the throne, even now in heaven, and one day he will sit on a real, a literal, a physical, a tangible throne on our planet, and he will rule over a perfect kingdom. And that kingdom will never fade away. It will never pass into the pages of history. It will never be destroyed. It will endure for all eternity. And I hope you're going to be part of that kingdom, because you've trusted Jesus as your personal Savior and your Lord.